You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My friends. Okay, so it happened again Friday night. Stacy and I were just cooking hamburgers on our patio, and we're having probably our last fire of the season in our fireplace out there. And I look over towards the pool, and I see it like I've seen many times before, a little moth in the pool fighting for his life. And he's struggling. It's clear he's not going to get out on his own. So as many times I've done before, I go and get the little scooper and fish him out. And if he's not all dead already from that, he's got to be dead when I throw him off to the side like that. I think I'm saving his life. But imagine someone rescuing me and then throwing me 1,100 feet off a little scooper. But it got me to thinking, you know, you hear these stories about when we get to having the wedding feast of the Lamb, and how we're people are going to come up to us and said, "You don't know, but you said this in a Sunday school class one time, and that's why I'm here today." And I wonder if it's true that all creation groans for the redemption of man, and if all creation, I know for sure my dog Bailey's going to be in heaven. That's a fact. I don't know about your animals, but Bailey will be there. And I believe in some way, nobody's excited about creation to be redeemed if they don't get to go. So I'm thinking the moths will be there. And I just imagine other people having people come up to them, and I've got like 200 moths gathered around me, you know. Wanted to let you know, man, that night I was almost dead, and then you flipped me off onto the coal deck, and that killed me. but still, thank you very much, you know, and all these moths doing this to me, you know, I think that's my destiny. So, yes. Well, thank you. Thank you for entertaining me on that. It's just a thought that I had. And then one of them would come out and say, "Yeah, but when you go through El Centro, slow down." Like you wiped out an entire neighborhood, Floyd and the Magnusons, boom, right on your windshield. So, all right. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Man, I have grappled all week with how best to approach this. And then next week, when the women are gone, what would be a passage that would be great for just the men? So I'm going to pass out cigars next week, and we're all just going to read that passage. But the Old Testament is an interesting deal, for it is, you guys, I'm just starting. Give me a chance. Come on. Like 3 minutes, I can do better. The moth thing, I won't even do it in second service. Oh, sure, don't we all? Golly. It picks up right here. There's drama. Oh, gosh, look, she's going out that door. They can't go past her. Thank you. Anyone else? Anyone? Well, yeah, just... Oh, that hurts. That hurts. No, the moth joke didn't work like I thought it would, but still, stay in your seat. That hurt. Ah, forget this. Mike, you got music? Yeah. The Old Testament is an interesting deal because it's filled with incredible beauty. There's character studies, magnificence, what we just heard today read. Heroic acts of valor and integrity and trusting God when everything seems to grow dark, unexplainable faith. Yes, there are moments, seasons where Old Testament saints give a stark, holy goodness to the world around them. when humans allowed the love of God even before they had a new nature to more completely live out of it, their lives displayed still a beauty not found in anyone around them. And we can stare at heroes and ponder their love and trust of God in settings where everything stood against it. And we marvel and we learn and we grow wise. Wisdom is maybe expressed and taught most clearly in the Old Testament. But we can make a mistake and think, wow, we got to get back to the Old Testament. I mean, that was when God took things seriously and stuff happened. Shekinah glory kind of stuff. And it would have worked too. It's just that they got off track and they just needed a Messiah, a Savior to give them a fresh start. No. No, just no, no, and no, and no. Listen, there was a disease in the world. And so God went absolutely counterintuitive. With this single nation, he played into the disease. The entire system was set up for tragic, temporary failure. By God. It never stood a chance, but it formed the only way to the only chance that all the rest of us would ever have. It was so desperately hopeless for our planet that God had to pick one nation and let a disease run rampant, even speed the disease up until it revealed how sick they had been and were. The disease, at least one of the expressions of the disease, is independence. And the law was the injection, the catalyst to speed up its damage. And so he would inject them with something so good and holy, right rules, reflecting God's heart to live by. But they didn't have the heart for obedience, only compliance. And so they took the injections and were convinced that you could know God through keeping the form. Gosh, they were strong. They were so strong, it took centuries for them to break down. Only then could an entire race cry out, Messiah! Jesus, who would then get to offer salvation and freedom and healing for the entire history of the world. But this single nation, the nation he so adored, would have to be the ones who would get deathly sick before it could get any better. I know when we look at this, we want to defend God to unbelievers. So it's like the Old Testament has to be a success story. And it was. It is. Think about it. Loving kindness, the word that he uses throughout the entire Old Testament. How do I live with loving kindness where I stoop down and I grab you? What does a loving God do? How else does love get the heart to change once it's fallen from self-sufficient, arrogant, self-dependent, self-interested ones who really didn't want his interference in any way except from their enemies? Love. Love allows me to come to an end of myself and cry for help. We are all addicted to self-reliance. God must bring us to an end of our charade before we will stop playing a game with him. Only then could a new creation with a new heart fused with God himself appear onto the scene. Stu did such a great job walking us through last week, the deacons, and then showing this incredible deacons. When you think the deacons are just serving food, take a look at Stephen. He so brilliantly outwitted them. Listen to this review on that. Some of the men from verse 9 from the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Syrians and the Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Just like John Sheldon and Larry Murphy. Isn't that cool? That's what these guys are. Then they secretly induced men to say, well, we've heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus is going to destroy the place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. I don't know why they had a southern accent, but they did. And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is the third of the four times in Acts when the Lord's followers will have to stand in front of the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. Peter and John, and Peter and the apostles, and then later Paul. In the next verse, the head of the Sanhedrin will say, hey, are these things so? And I just wish Stephen had answered, I don't know, you tell me, you made them up. And he essentially answers none of their accusations. Instead, from spontaneous memory, Stephen gives biblical history. Beautifully. I'm going to ask you, if you will, would you just allow me with the to just kind of walk us through for a second? Ur of the Chaldees. This is where it all starts out for Abram, who becomes Abraham. And he gets the Abrahamic covenant that God himself initiates and ratifies with no say from man. And he will be called, you'll see, from Mesopotamia, he'll be called up here to Haran, you'll see in the text. And then eventually his people will settle down in the area of Judea. And then eventually when there's the famine, the patriarchs will go down into Egypt. And eventually Moses will lead them back out, and Joshua and such. And you'll hear the stories of David, and you'll hear those all as they come back into the land. So it is this shunk, shunk. And that's kind of the pre-Israel history, stepping into Israel history. Will you guys allow me to read? It's a lot of verses, but it takes us to the incredible statement afterwards. So if you have your Bibles or it's on your book, we're going to actually read some verses here. And just bear with me. Just stay with me and try to imagine this scene if you possibly can. So he says in verse 2, hear me, brethren and fathers. The Lord of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Oh, by the way, just would you put up that other slide? Could I want to show where we are modern? Okay, there's Saudi Arabia, there's Iraq, there's Syria, there's Jordan. It just gives you that sense of all of human history is still so much being played out in that land. All right, take that back out. These are just little extras. I drew that. That's not true at all. Verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to the effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, he said, I myself will judge. After that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And so here's the Abrahamic covenant. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, here's the first step in this, became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into slavery into Egypt, but God was with him. and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh and king of Egypt and made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now a famine came over Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. That's when they dropped down into Egypt. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt from there, and he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race, and he mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. This is so crazy because Stephen is saying these words even though he knows in a few minutes what he's going to say next is going to cause his death. But he spares nothing. He so beautifully lays this out. It was at this time that Moses was born. You guys thought I was blaspheming about Moses. Perhaps I know more about him than maybe you do. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and word and deed. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he defended him and took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they didn't understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Hey, who made you ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled, and he became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of the Mount of Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to see more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandal from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, I'm going to send you out of Egypt." This Moses, whom they disown, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" The one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "Hey, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. His name will be Jesus." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. But our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. They repudiated him in their hearts and they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Hey, make us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." He went up a mountain. That was the last time we saw him. And so in time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, "It was not me that you offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, where they would sacrifice their children. and the star of God, Rompha, the images which you made to worship, I will also remove beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with them, and Joshua out upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might have a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven's my throne, and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things?" And then he stops, and he looks at the Sanhedrin, and he says these next words. And they will be the words that will get him stoned. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you didn't bother to keep it. Have a nice day." Wow. He was speaking to these men who are convinced that they could be better than others by their own particular superior inherent goodness, proven by how well they adhere to the keeping of external ordinances. They could be better from the outside in. They did the behaviors externally right, but inside, Stephen says, you primarily were hate and jealousy and comparison. Like Bill says about the Pharisees, you can know what a Pharisee looks like. They make a big deal on the sins that they don't particularly struggle with, and they hide the ones that they do. Stiff-necked. Instead of this humble approach with hands out, stiff-necked. Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 17 and chapter 19. It gives a proud and stubborn and haughty and smug and arrogant picture. Uncircumcised in the heart and in the ears. That circumcision that was supposed to be physical, but also of the heart, had just become an external sign for them. He's saying, just like every other act of compliance, your heart is still covered. Your ears are still covered. You can't hear. It's why in Philippians, so beautifully, Paul says in chapter 3, "For we, believers, we are the true circumcision, and we worship in the Spirit of God and glory of Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh." That's the true circumcision. He says, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Why? Why would this people resist the Holy Spirit? Why would they fight against the Holy Spirit? Why would you and I fight against the Holy Spirit? Anybody, raise your hand. Yes.
Because we are in the flesh.
Say it again.
Because we are in the flesh.
Because we are in the flesh. Yes. Independence. I don't want someone controlling my world. Why else? Pride. Fear. Absolutely. You have to give up control. You have to give up appearance. It's dangerous to trust the Holy Spirit. These guys love the idea of a Messiah as long as he never showed up. And then he makes this statement in 53, "You take your stand in the law, and yet none of you live it." Do you hear what Stephen's saying? Look, you guys, before you stone me, it didn't work. It doesn't work. Don't you understand? You're trying to prove yourself righteous and more acceptable by the very law that's been trying to prove that you aren't. And here we come to the old covenant and the new covenant. It is hugely imperative for our present and our future and our heritage that we understand and are able to distinguish the two, because that's what Stephen's doing for us today. In the Mosaic covenant, that one where the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 19, when the Ten Commandments were given, they all said, got it, we can do it, 19:9 and 24:3, bring them on, we got this, we love God, we can do this. And remember what God was doing in the Ten Commandments. He was saying, he was setting up a way to inflame them. Beautiful, right things, but it said, hey, if you're an Israelite, you'd better do this. You'd better not do this. You had better do this. Better not do this. It played into the law for them. And what the law does, it says, don't walk on the grass. Well, I wasn't going to. Now that you mention it, I will walk on it all day long. That's what law does everywhere it is. In fact, if you'll put this up, this slide, see, within a very short time, they will create a god, a new golden calf. See, Romans 5:21 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, so that they would know what sin was, because they didn't know what sin was. They were just doing stuff. Here's what breaks God's heart. But secondly, they would be inflamed to sin more, so that they would stop playing their self-righteousness and they would stop pretending that they didn't need God and they would cry out for a Messiah. Huge for us to get that. And it all breaks loose for the next several thousand years, and finally comes the promise of a new covenant. Oh, how this must have been when Jeremiah finds himself writing these words. Chapter 31, sacred, sacred verses. Chapter 31, verse 31, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers back there of the Ten Commandments on the day that I took them by the hand to take them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart. And I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Ezekiel says, I'm going to take away a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Next slide. The new covenant. It is inaugurated without a promise of man. Without a promise of man written in God's own blood. Remember what he says when he's with them for the last time, taking the communion? He says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. And then we will see in several weeks, as Caleb will take us through Acts 10, we will see how we're grafted into that new covenant. So let me, for a second, put up this slide. The person under self-reliant religion, the person under the old covenant, the person who still has not received, man, you didn't accept the one who's coming, the Messiah, it looks like this for you. And by the way, this is not just for Old Testament people. This is people in the New Testament who have not trusted the new covenant. Willpower is adequate to subdue my failures and sins and weaknesses. My superior willpower makes me a better person than you. Doing right behaviors will eventually give me a right heart. As long as you don't know about me or it about me, it didn't happen. I don't trust anyone with me, not even really God. I must be proven to be right to prove that my life is better. My hate and jealousy can be covered by learned appearance. I don't depend upon the Holy Spirit. That sounds like voodoo. And if I'm smarter than you, then I'm better than you. Welcome to the old covenant. Welcome to its power. I'm sorry. And then here comes Jesus with the new covenant caused in his blood. I get a new nature. A brand new nature fused with him. I'm Christ in me now. Never happened before, any time in history. I get an indwelling relationship with Jesus. He lives with me all the time, every single moment. He's never ashamed. He's never disgusted. He never goes away. I have the Holy Spirit constantly who has my best, and he communicates with me and encourages me and talks to me and redirects me. And sometimes even rebukes me and says, no, that's not going to work. You can't do that. I have a new circumcised heart through faith. No longer is there a covering over my heart or over my ears. I can hear. I have a vulnerable, humbled heart. No longer have I stiff neck, but I have this posture. And I have grace, the ability to defeat sin through Christ's power in me. Sin shall not be master over you anymore because you're no longer under the law, yet under grace. And I have the ability to love and be loved by Jesus directly. Ah, and I have the ability to love you and for you to love me and for you to forgive me and for me to forgive you. Now, I want you to watch the result of what that looks like in us. These are a lot of them, so let me go through them quickly. The weak are those who have not learned dependence upon Christ. Believing what he says is true about me creates right behaviors. I live out of who he says I am and who he says he is in me. That's how I live everything. I live out of the enjoyment of a God that I am never on trial with. Each day I can count on the Holy Spirit to be stronger than my sin. The motivation of love is stronger than any demand. The enjoyment of Jesus makes lesser affections fade. A trusting love which frees, hey, I want to, is stronger than a striving piety which says, oh, I ought to want to. And only strong people can strive enough to do it right, and there are no strong people. Only dependent people fused with a strong God. And only belief that I will not be played will cause me to open my hands. And that's what his motivating love is doing all the time so that I won't be stiff-necked. And God has all day. He knows why it has taken me so long to believe. And sin is powerless against Christ in me when it's trusted. See, I fear I will be exposed in all that I hide. Jesus wants me to trust others and him with what I hide to protect me from having to be exposed. When I understand Christ's love, it begins to end all comparisons. And when I trust the cross, I can no longer hold on to unforgiveness. Stephen's saying to the Sanhedrin, it's over. It didn't work for any of you. It beat you up. Yes, David was beautiful. Yes, there were sacred saints in the Old Testament who believed God. But as a whole, I want to tell you it didn't work for you. Stop trying to play that. You now have a new heart. So, without being cliched, well, maybe a little cliched, some of us are like moths out in the pool. And we are swimming around and we are tired and we need someone to scoop us out. Jesus. Jesus Christ. It will never be too late. All you have to do is call out, "Help!" And he will hear you. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God, who died on the cross for me. "Help! I need you. I want you. Here I am. Take me. I believe you died for me. Help!" And he will scoop you out and make you his and save your life and give you a life worth living. These are the words that Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin shortly before they kill him for saying it.